Now let us turn to the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We'll not read all the chapter, but up to the end of verse 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints which are at, and oftentimes this word Ephesus is left out. It is commonly thought that this was a circular letter which commenced its circularization from Ephesus and went to other churches as well. So to the saints which are at Ephesus, firstly, and to other churches, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now from verse 3 down to the end of verse 14, if you have a revised version of 1881, you will find it is an unbroken sentence with no full stop from verse 3 to verse 14. That's how it actually should be. In the authorized we have a full stop. However, let us read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Full stop. Quite a long sentence, and one which we want, by the help of God, to unravel this evening. For our first study this evening will be that section that we have read together, which we may entitle The Purpose of God. In the will of God, tomorrow night we shall be with the opening verses of chapter 2, and then on Wednesday with the opening verses of chapter 4. We are bound to be selective because of the limit of time. But let me say a few words in general about Paul's letters. Paul wrote 13 letters, and those letters may be divided into three groups. There are the letters which he wrote during the history that is covered by the book of the Acts. There are the letters which he wrote which are covered by the imprisonment alluded to at the end of chapter 28, the last chapter of the book of the Acts. There are the letters that were written after his release from that imprisonment and prior to his martyrdom. The letters that were written during the history covered by the book of the Acts are the Romans, the two to the Thessalonians, the two to the Galatians, two to the Corinthians, rather, and the one to Galatia. Those that were covered by the imprisonment referred to at the end of the book of the Acts are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the small letter to Philemon. The others are Titus and the two to Timothy. The second epistle to Timothy being the last recorded letter that came from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Someone may say that I've said nothing about the epistle to the Hebrews. Well, although I know that in some Bibles the epistle to the Hebrews is ascribed to Paul, it is by no means certain that Paul wrote it. Not that I'm going to say that Paul did not write it, but I'm far from asserting that Paul did write it. I don't know who did write it. I know that that epistle starts with this, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manner spake in time past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath at these last days spoken to us in his Son. And that Son is represented as an apostle in chapter 3 of that letter. And we are reminded that today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And further, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, all the quotations are given anonymously, although quite obviously the writer knew where he could find the particular passages from which he was quoting. So that whoever wrote that letter suppressed his name, and I can't believe that the Apostle Paul would have deliberately suppressed his name, but whoever wrote it suppressed his name in order to throw into relief the fact that God was speaking in Old Testament times and now continued to speak in our present era. Thus, Paul's letters may be divided into those groups. The second group were written from prison. And these prison letters, as I've said, were Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, and the small letter to Philemon. They may be likened to two mountain peaks with a valley between. Ephesians is the Mount Everest of our Bible, the highest doctrinal truth in the whole of the Scriptures. Colossians comes pretty near to it, while Philippians, which comes between the two letters, speaking of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, is like a valley between two mountains. And the contents of the letters may be remembered in that fashion. The characteristic phrase of the Ephesian letter is, in Christ, we are in Christ. The characteristic phrase of the Colossian letter is, Christ is in us. The emphasis in Ephesians is upon the body of Christ, which here is resident on earth, linked with the head in heaven. The emphasis in the Colossian letter is upon the head, Christ, who is in heaven, linked to the members here on earth. Now that must suffice for a general survey of the letters, because we are not here for that particular purpose, but our purpose now onward for the rest of the evening is to examine this section from verse 3 down to the end of verse 14. This one unbroken sentence to which I have alluded as being a delineation of the purpose of God. It is perhaps one of the most wonderful disclosures that we have in our Bible. And I want to sort it out in such a way as I trust will be helpful to you, so that you can go home with a few major thoughts and then at home do what is falling into decay nowadays, studying your Bible privately for yourself and learning the mind of God from what you have in the Scriptures. Now here is the first observation with regard to the purpose of God as we have it set out in this letter, that it covers all time, by which I mean, when I use the word time, it's one that I'm driven to use because I want to throw our thoughts back into a past eternity and to throw our thoughts on to a future eternity and to see how that the purpose of God, which of course, as we shall discover, relates to us believers, covers all time, for it has its roots in a past eternity, and it has its consummation in a future eternity, though I recognize those terms are bad terms when talking of eternity. But look at verse 4, and we go ourselves back into the past. According as he hath chosen us in him, that is God, has chosen us in him, that is Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now that throws us back into the past eternity. Look at verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times or the seasons, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, those which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that takes us on, as I judge, into a future eternity. For it is not my judgment that verse 10 relates to the millennium, for the millennium will be defective. But there's no defection in this verse 10. It takes us on to the eternal state, when everything in heaven and earth will be gathered up into the headship of Christ. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we've gone to a past eternity, we've gone to a future eternity, and we intersect it by verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And the cross stands in the center of the two eternities as being the means by which the purpose of God has been accomplished. So it covers all time. Look again at verse 4 and see what it says, that away back before the foundation of the world. Now scientists may claim millions, billions, trillions, quadrillions, or as many millions as they like for the age of this globe under which we are found. And now that they are investigating space, they may claim as many millions as they like for the age of the universe, the discoveries of which they are continually making. I don't mind how much they make. I'm not competent to say how old it is. But I am competent to say this by reason of what is in our Bible, that before ever that came into being, before ever the foundation of this world was laid, God made a choice, according to verse 4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world with the view that we should be holy in nature and without blame externally before him. In love might be added to the next verse, or before him in love might be added to our prayer. This is the determination and the purpose of God. The subject of election is a very interesting one. Election is not this. Underscore the word not. It is not that God looked down the vista of time and knew that you and I would have being, and that you and I would hear the gospel, and that we should believe the gospel. And therefore, because he knew we should believe the gospel, he chose us. That would put the credit of our election upon our own action, and it would give the credit of it to ourselves. But the doctrine of election in Scripture is this, that before ever the world was founded, whenever that might have been, God knew that you and I would have being. And he set his purpose upon us, irrespective of any consideration whatsoever. And he determined, before the foundation of the world, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be, as our verse here tells us, holy and without blame before him in love. And because of his determination in that manner, we heard the gospel, and we believed the gospel, and we were saved. And all the glory of our election is his, and none of it is ours. For Romans 8 tells us, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that word foreknow does not merely mean that he knew beforehand. It's a word that is the equivalent of foreordained or purpose beforehand. He set his purpose upon us. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, said God, with regard to the nation of Israel. He took knowledge of them. The Lord Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 1 is spoken of as one who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world. But there it is translated foreordained. For the word foreknow means not only prior knowledge, but a prior determination. Romans chapter 8 doesn't say, for what he did foreknow, them also he did predestinate. It isn't that he knew we should believe the gospel, but it is whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called when they heard the gospel. And whom he called, them he also justified when they believed the gospel. And in his purpose, which will inevitably be accomplished, whom he justified, them he also glorified. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he said to them, now we knew your election of God, brethren, in this fashion, by the way you received the message that we preached. For our word came not unto you in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit. And that proved to us that you were elected by God. How may I know that I am elect? How may I be assured of it? For Peter in his second letter calls upon us to make our calling and election sure. I can't make it more sure as regards God. He does that making of it sure, but how can I make it more sure to my heart, my conscience, my awareness of it? By checking up the manner in the which I'm living. And if I am living consistently with my profession, for you will discover this by reading 2 Peter chapter 1, you will then discover that you have an inward assurance that you are one of the elect by reason of the fact that your behavior conforms to the will of God. So we look back into a past eternity. And we find that God made up his mind with regard to each one of us individually, that we should be destined to an eternal glory. So, says the Apostle Paul in the Epistle to the Romans, that we should gain assurance in regard to this, by reason of the fact that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And nothing in time can upset the eternal purpose of God, which was made before time began, and which will be consummated after time has ended. So much for looking in the past. What about the future? For I said this purpose covers all time. Look at verse 10. We link it with verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. What purpose? That in the administration of the fullness of the seasons, not merely times, but seasons, periods of time that are characterized by a something or other, when all the seasons have run their course, and have reached their fruition, and we have what is called here the fullness of the seasons, he might gather up together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in heaven. I have hazarded the suggestion that this is not the millennium. The reason I say that is that in the millennium, there will be, at times, the possibility of open rebellion. And were there open rebellion, it would be immediately suppressed by the ruler, who would be the Lord Jesus Christ at that time. More than that, the millennium is one of the seasons. It is a probationary period. At the present time, men are apt to say this, well, you preachers go about telling us that we're all wrong, but you see, on your own admission, you admit that the devil is here. But if you could get rid of the devil and give us a perfectly righteous ruler, you'd soon see that things are not so bad with us as you make out. Later on in the millennium, God will give them a perfectly righteous ruler and will imprison the devil into the abyss for 1,000 years, and a millennium will be characterized by an absent devil and a present Christ. That will test man and see whether or not man, according to the flesh, is capable of doing the will of God. What happens at the end? There's open rebellion against the best king that they ever had. For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and it is utterly irremediable. So I suggest that the millennium is one of the times. It's one of the testing periods. It's not the fullness of the time. The fullness of the times comes after that. And when that fullness of the times comes, the eternal state, God will head up everything in Christ, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then it goes on with a development that we shall make remarks upon in a few minutes. So there are the two extremes. Eternity past, the wonder is that you and I, not as a class, but as individuals, were chosen by God. And eternity future, that God is going to administer everything in the one whom we sing of now as our Lord is now rejected and by the world disowned. But in that eternal state, Christ will be all and in all, and the administration of everything will be in his hands. The explanation of the accomplishment of that past purpose and the achievement of that future consummation lies in the middle event, that which intersected the time, namely the cross. For the cross laid the foundation whereby the past purpose of God could be accomplished, and whereby the ultimate consummation of the glory of Christ could be achieved. That's the first thing. The second thing that I want to mention is this, that it embraces all parties. I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13 and 3 that this is the case. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in Messiah. Now that pronoun we relates to the Jews. You must, in the reading of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and indeed in reading Paul's letters in general, be particular to notice who he alludes to when he uses pronouns. The we in verse 12 is, I'm suggesting, relating to the Jews, whose characteristic was this, that in Old Testament times, they hoped in a Messiah. You remember in Luke chapter 24 where those on the road to Emmaus were so disappointed. They said, we hoped it would have been he that would have redeemed Israel. Our hopes were centered in a Messiah. And we thought that he would have redeemed Israel, delivered us from the Roman yoke, set us free from Gentile bondage, made us the head of all nations instead of being, as we have long been, the tail. And beside all this, you see what has happened. Instead of him having a throne in Jerusalem, he's had a cross outside of Jerusalem. And instead of his breaking the Roman power has broken him. And this is the third day since it has happened, and we are of all people the most disappointed. Now that will give you a clue as to the characteristic of the godly in Israel and of the general attitude of the nation of Israel. They were those who pre-hoped in a Messiah. For the word Christ is but the word Messiah. And the word trusted here, as your margin will show you, is the word hope. And therefore the pronoun relates to the Jewish people, that we, the Jewish people, should be to the praise of his glory who first hoped in a Messiah. Verse 13, now here's another party, in whom you also, you Gentiles, you also. Now it's not you also hoped, for that word trusted is in italics and shouldn't really be there. In verse 11 we read, in whom we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in whom you also have obtained an inheritance, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You, therefore, is the Gentiles. To start with the Ephesians, and seeing that this is a circular letter, as I hinted, those to whom the letter goes, Colossians, the Laodiceans, and various other people of Gentile race. So verse 12, the we is the Jews. Verse 13, the ye is the Gentile. And our caption here is this. First of all, we've observed that the purpose of God covers all time. Secondly, I've noted that it embraces all parties. The we of verse 12, the Jews, the ye of verse 13, the Gentiles, who become the us of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I haven't time in this series to deal with the end of chapter 2. But chapter 2 more or less describes a very interesting situation. Here is a tenement house, in the upper part of which there are dwelling certain people, and the lower part of which there are dwelling other people. The upper part is occupied by the Jews. The lower part is occupied by the Gentiles. Unfortunately, they hate one another. But they're agreed on one thing. They both hate the landlord. And the reason why they do that is this. The landlord has put up a middle wall of partition to keep the two apart and safeguard them from quarreling. However, that goes on until the landlord has made an offer to them. The landlord has done this. He has started something new, and he has built a bungalow with no middle wall of partition. He has laid it well with a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And he has gone to the people in the upstairs department first, to the Jew first, and then to those in the lower apartment, to the Gentiles, and invited them, on the condition of faith, to leave that position and come and live in the bungalow with no middle wall of partition, being one body and having the same hope and living in the same power of the one Spirit, and there being no dividing line. In a word, he has abolished the former state of things and introduced something new and something which is a oneness, the oneness of the body of Christ. This he has done by going to the one party and to the other party and bringing them the gospel. And those who have accepted it have become a unity. So in verse 3 we have, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us." Remember then those pronouns. You, the Gentiles. We, the Jews. Us, the believers from both parties. The first thing that I said was, it covers all time. Secondly, it embraces all parties. Thirdly, it engages all three persons of the Holy Trinity. Now, we all know that there is one God, but there are three persons. We are not going into that doctrine now. Beyond saying this, that each person of the Holy Trinity has his peculiar territory of action. The word peculiar being used in the sense of his special territory of action. And I want you to see what the Father does, what the Son does, and what the Spirit does in the pursuance of the execution of the purpose of God in this particular section. So let us look now at the verse 4 of our chapter, that we may find out what the Father does. According as he, now that word he refers back to verse 3, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So that God the Father elects. Look at verse 7. In whom, now this is the beloved, and the beloved is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Look at verse 13, for the Holy Spirit, in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. It engages all three persons of the Holy Trinity. This is emphasized in many parts of our Bible, Luke 15 being a case in point. There the shepherd goes after the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. There the light in the hand of the woman searches for the lost piece of silver, the Holy Spirit. There the Father welcomes back the prodigal, what we call, but wrongly called, the first person of the Holy Trinity. According to Peter, We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience to the gospel, and cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ, the three persons of the Holy Trinity. It is so at the end of the second chapter of the second epistle to the Thessalonians, where Paul makes reference to those three persons as being God being the one who chooses, Christ being the one who redeems, and the Spirit being the one who indwells. It is an amazing thing that all three persons of the Godhead should be sufficiently interested in the well-being of the likes of you and me, that he operates in time as well as before time, so as to secure the accomplishment of his desires. Note what we've got in verse 4, that this is part of the occupation of the Godhead. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him. And if I conjoin the words in love, as in the Authorized Version, with that phrase, well, we put them in love. And this will be achieved. For you may remember in chapter 5, verse 20 of this epistle, the bridegroom presents the bride to himself, a church all glorious, without spot, without wrinkle, but that it should be holy and without blame. The object of his love, which he has bought with his own blood, for which he died, for which he is now occupied in cleansing it, and ultimately will present it to himself in that condition. The purpose then will have been achieved. So that the activity of God in regard to this matter is this, that he sees us in our corruption and in our sin, and he takes measures to see to it that all the corruption and all the filth is removed, and we are holy and without blame before him in love. Michelangelo on one occasion stumbled across a piece of large stone, and he discovered that it was a piece of marble. It was very dirty, very ill-shaped, but he had it taken to the studio, and he had it thoroughly cleaned. And then by his ability in statue making, he modeled it into a wonderful model so that it became one of his famous statues. That's but a picture of what the Lord will do with you and me. He's found us in the filth of sin. He has taken us up out of the gutter. And by the process of cleansing through the Spirit during this present period of the education of our souls in lifetime, he conforms us to the image of his Son, and ultimately this purpose will have been achieved. We shall be holy and without blame. Nobody can point a finger at us and effectually lodge a charge against us. We shall be before him in love. Look at verse 7. The Lord Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption, breaking the bonds. Forgiveness, removing the guilt. And of course we could say a great deal about that. We sing about our having been redeemed from a bondage far, far worse than Egyptian bondage. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. All the wonder of it, that one person of the Godhead God manifest in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom though man was verily God, should have become sin for us, should have met the agency that brought sin into the universe, namely the devil, and by death put out of action him that had the power of death. And he's thus identified in that passage, that is, the devil. By weakness and defeat he won the Medan crown, trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. And though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool, if you'll be willing and obedient. That is the what we wrongly call the second person of the Holy Trinity. I say wrongly because there is no justification of allocating numerical positions to the persons of the Trinity. The second implies inferiority to the first, and the third to the first and second. But each and all are co-equal one with the other. But look at the third item, verse 13. In whom, after you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that's a little unfortunate translation, because it leaves open the question, how long after that I heard, how long after that I believed, was it that I was sealed? But the correct translation tells us that it was having heard and having believed, you were sealed instantaneously, and there was no hiatus of space of time that came between your having believed and your being sealed. I'm not going into the subject of the baptism of the Holy Spirit here tonight. That would take us away from our subject and would keep you unduly late. But this passage doesn't have anything to do with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This has to do with the individual believer. And just the same as I seal a registered parcel in order to ensure its safe arrival at its destination, so too, the Spirit of God is the seal that is put within every believer to ensure his safe arrival at his destination, and he cannot be lost. For this is the force of the passage in that is before us, in the passage that we have in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of the purchased possession. It isn't so much until as it is with a view to, so that that purpose may be actually accomplished. The Spirit of God here is likened to two things, the seal that I have mentioned, and the earnest. Have you on the Lord believed? Still there's more to follow. Of his grace have you received? Still there's more to follow. Always more. Always more to follow. This word earnest is a Greek word that even to this very day is used of the engagement ring that the young man gives to the lady of his choice. And when the lady has her engagement ring, she looks at it and she knows that this is a token that there is more to follow. But we must move on, because my next point is this, that this purpose of God defines an ordered plan. I want you to notice verses 9 and 11, and note some words that I shall emphasize. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Verse 11. According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The words that I want you to notice are will, good pleasure, purpose, counsel, working. What I have in mind is this. Here is a young couple and they intend to get married. I'm using this illustration to help you understand the force of these words. And of course, this young couple very naturally want to get a nest of their own in the which they can settle down. That's what they want. That's what they wish. And when they go for their walks, and I've been through this, so I know a little bit about it, but it's a long, long time ago now, they talk about it. It's the thing that they wish. And the very thing that they discuss fills their heart with delight and pleasure, and they like to talk about that thing. And so their wish develops into a purpose, and they say, all right, now that's what we'll have. We'll have a little house or a flat or whatever it is. That's what we want. That's what fills our mind with pleasure and delight. That's what we've made up our mind we'll have. But now, of course, we must cut our cloth, coat according to the cloth. We must build our flat or house according to our pocket. And we counsel how much we can afford to do this, that, and the other. Counsel comes into it. And then there begins the building operations. And we begin to set to work. You've got your five things. What was it that God wished? What God wished was this. He wished to have heaven filled with sons all like his own son. Didn't we read about that in verse 5? Having predestinated us unto adoption of children, or the word is unto sonship. I want heaven filled with sons like my own son. That's what was God's wish. And the more he thought about that wish, the more it filled his heart with delight. So having made known unto us the secret of his wish, according to his good pleasure or delight. And then he's made up his mind that that's what he'll have. For in verse 5 he's predestinated us to that very thing. That's his purpose. But there was a difficulty to be overcome. And he had to counsel how to overcome that difficulty. And the word counsel comes in verse 11. After the counsel of his own will. What was that difficulty? The problem of sin. All these once were sinners, defiled in his sight. And God wanted to make them his children and to put them in his family and to bring them to his home. And point them to sonship. How could he do it? The cross of Christ answered that. And the cross now having been an accomplished fact, he's now doing the working of the operations, and he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Do you see that ordered plan? I happen to time that clock on the wall there, what is me? But I haven't the time to develop this. He had that wish. I want to fill my home with sons all like my one son. The thought of that filled his heart with delight and gave him good pleasure. And the more he pondered it, it led him to make up his mind that that would be the case. His purpose, the purpose of his will. But there was an obstacle. Sin had to be overcome. So he counseled how to overcome the difficulty. And the cross answered that. Now that the cross has solved the difficulty, working operations are in effect. And he is at the present time working all things after the counsel of his own will. If you'll give me one or two more minutes, I think we can cover the rest of the ground. This purpose not only defines that ordered plan, but it imparts permanent benefits. Here they are. I want you to notice the permanent benefits which we have got in verse 5. Having predestinated us unto sonship. That word adoption of children should be sonship. by Jesus Christ to himself. Look at verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Here we have permanent benefits. If I think of the past, all my sins are forgiven. If I think of my present position, I'm now in the family of God. I'm adopted, but not adopted in the sense of our usage of the word in English. We are put amongst the children. We are born again. We are born of God. He is actually our Father. We are actually his children. So that in the past, my sins are all cancelled. At the present, I have a status before God that I'm in his family. It's a wonderful thing to be able to call upon him as Father and to know that he is sufficient to meet all the problems of life's journey through which I'm going. And in the future, or as to the future, I've got redemption. For redemption envisages future liberty. All the bonds are broken. And while Israel in Egypt were in fetters and chains and had to do the will of the taskmasters, and they were in misery, when they were redeemed, they had future liberty. That's what we've got. But we can't develop that. The final thing is, this purpose displays the very nature of God. What a wonderful God we've got. I want you just to notice verses 6 and 12 and 14. The accomplishment of it is to the praise of the glory of his grace. Glory is displayed excellence. God's grace, unmerited favor. Think of what these Ephesians were. If you want to know what these Ephesians were, you must read Acts chapter 19. They had to call the town clerk out in order to restore order, for they were frantic heathen, and they thought a world of Diana and that alleged image that had fallen down from heaven. Now Paul had gone into their city and told them of a man that had gone up to heaven, and it made all the difference. And they found that by grace they were saved through faith. And the accomplishment of this purpose was, according to our verse that we had just read in verse 6, to the praise of the displayed excellence of his grace. Look at verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. Look at verse 14, at the end of it. Unto the praise of his glory. And the glory of God has been displayed in what he has done, in accomplishing his purpose, in relation to you and me. For although we've been thinking of Ephesians who lived 2,000 years ago, and although we've been thinking of a purpose of God that's going to be accomplished in the distant future, at the present time, you and I are in the present benefits of what God in grace has done for us. I hope I've made some of these things plain, and the Lord bless what has been of himself. Tomorrow night we will consider the opening part of Ephesians chapter 2. As time has gone, we will conclude the meeting with a word of prayer.